Please will you turn with me to Romans chapter 10, verse 4. We'll just read one verse from there and then return to Matthew chapter 5. I'm sure you appreciate the difference between someone bringing an occasional sermon on a topic of their choice and a minister preaching through a whole book of the Bible. As our pastor has done, he's preached through Genesis, he's preached through Leviticus, and I for one thank the Lord for a minister who's not only able to do it, but willing to do it. It is a rare thing in our day and age. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." I'd like us to consider particularly that first phrase of that verse, "Christ is the end." And if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, we read earlier. Christ is the end of the law. Matthew chapter 5, reading from verse 17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, that is one stroke of the law, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Let's just pray before we consider these words together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word open before us. We thank you for the freedom we have to read it aloud and to consider it this morning. We confess, Lord, our great inadequacy of our own intellect to understand it and process it and apply it. We confess, Lord, our need of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. To speak to us, we pray, to give us understanding of thy word of truth. Apply it to our hearts, Lord, that we may live it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to consider that a phrase in Romans chapter 10, that Christ is the end. He is the home, he is the haven, he is the end for believers. He is their goal in life, and that is that prayer that Paul prayed for himself at the beginning, that he would know Christ, that he would win him, that he would be found in him. He is the great end for believers. He is not the means to an end. And this is what I pray we will be able to draw out of Matthew 5 with the Lord's help this morning. We live in a day and an age where very often the name of Jesus is used as a means to an end. He is not the end. I think of many crusades where they ask people to pray out a sinner's prayer and make a decision for Christ, and they warn them of the dangers of hell, quite rightly. They say that only Jesus can give them eternal life, and who would not want that gift? And so many are encouraged to make a decision for Christ. They may have no love for him in their hearts. He might not be the great goal and purpose of their lives, but yet they will pray the prayer and they will at least use him as a means to an end. I think of when in the Gideon ministry we would distribute Bibles in Zimbabwe, and we would tell the children, if you just pray the prayer at the back and sign your name on the line provided, you are saved. Heaven is your home. May the Lord forgive us for our ignorance in not proclaiming the gospel as we ought to. Not only do we see there that the name of Jesus is used as a means to an end, but we think of the health, wealth, and prosperity messages that are so prevalent in our day and age. They are not preached to create in people a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a gratitude for his atoning death. Rather, his name is used as a means to an end, that if you come to Jesus, he can make you healthier, wealthier, happier. Of course, this is not the gospel. And yet, even for believers, there is a danger at times that we can take the Lord Jesus and use him as a means to an end. I think of our desire to be better people, our desire to live holier lives. And quite rightly desire to follow the Lord's example. These are good desires. But they are not the end. If we attain one day sinless perfection, that is not the end that Paul prayed for in his prayer. The end of Paul's prayer was this, that I may win Christ, that I may know him, that I may be found in him. And so, as we come to Matthew chapter 5, may we be able to see the difference between coming to the Lord Jesus Christ as our end, and rather than using him as a means to another end of our own choosing. How are we to understand Matthew chapter 5? Well, firstly, we read in verse 1 that it was his disciples that came to him. So our Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, which is sometimes hard to understand when he starts to threaten them with hellfire and being cast into hell. But we must understand who the disciples are. It's not clear in Matthew chapter 5 exactly who is there. But if we read the account in Luke 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, it happens immediately after the Lord has prayed through the night and called his 12 disciples. And so all 12 disciples are surely included in this, as in the address of the Sermon on the Mount. When we think of that, we understand that in his disciples were some truly saved men. But amongst his disciples was also Judas Iscariot, a false professor. And so the Sermon on the Mount is being preached to both believers and unbelievers. There were others who would have gathered with them, and our Lord spoke of them who came just for free bread and to see the miracles. They had no great love for the Lord himself. So let's try and bear that in mind, that he is speaking to both believers and unbelievers. How then do we understand Matthew chapter 5? The key to it, I believe, is in distinguishing between the law and the gospel. The great distinction in the Bible is not between the Old Testament and the New Testament as two different dispensations, because both the Old Testament and the New Testament both include the law and the gospel. And that is the great distinction in understanding the scriptures. When Martin Luther wrote to Erasmus of Rotterdam, bearing in mind Erasmus was the great intellect of the day, he was greatly respected by the Pope, by the kings of countries, he was seen as the one who knew it. And when he tried to write against Luther and criticize his stand for justification by faith alone, he wrote a booklet called The Diatribe. And in The Diatribe, he tried to say to Luther, listen, there are many parts of Scripture that are hard to understand. And so you shouldn't be so dogmatic on things like justification by faith alone. You can't be that sure. You can't be that sure that others have been wrong. Some things are hard to understand. And of course, Luther, as a doctor of the law, didn't take that lightly, that someone would say that the Scriptures are beyond understanding. And this is what he wrote back to Erasmus. He says, our friend Diatribe, which was the book that Erasmus had written, makes no distinction whatever between the voice of the law and the voice of the gospel. Because, forsooth, bear in mind it's written in the 16th century, forsooth, it is so blind and so ignorant that it knows not what is the law and what is the gospel. I pray thee, tell me, what can that man do in theological matters who has not even gone so far as to know what is law and what is gospel? Such a one must confound all things, heaven with hell, life with death, and he will never labor to know anything about Christ. So Luther says the key to understanding Scripture is understanding what is law and what is gospel. As we read Matthew chapter 5, the first third of the chapter, verses 1 to 16, are clearly the Lord preaching the gospel. It's a wonderful thing that he begins by preaching the gospel. Nowhere do we read the word gospel, but he speaks of the blessedness. He speaks of the joy, of the light of the born-again believer. He is definitely speaking about the gospel. He is describing here the blessedness of the born-again believer. we bear in mind that he is speaking to both believers and unbelievers, we have to consider that. So when he describes the blessedness of the gospel, it's a great joy that when the believer hears the truth of the gospel, the wonder, the blessedness, the joy of the gospel. And he sees in that Christ is his end. Christ is the great goal and purpose of his life. But when he declares that gospel blessedness and the unbeliever hears it, well, it is to bring him under great conviction. It is to show him his shortcomings and his sins, and to show him that these blessed statements do not apply to him. He can't take them willy-nilly and apply them as he pleases. And so they are to confront him and bring him to the point where he will flee to Christ as his end, as his haven, as his refuge. And so as I say, the first four, certainly, of the Beatitudes are the Beatitudes are describing the blessedness of the born-again believer. But the first four of them are describing what a born-again heart feels like, if I could put it in very simple terms. Think of what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, they may not sound like the blessed ones. These are the poor and broken, the humble, the needy. And yet the Lord says that they are the blessed ones because they recognize that need. They see in themselves that need, and then have come to Christ as the great end, the great fulfillment of that need. When they describe here the justified saint, there's no greater, deeper joy or blessedness than this. How different it is to the worldview of happiness, thinking that blessed means happy. Happy are these men. How different to the worldview. The world's happy man is the self-made millionaire who doesn't need or lack anything. In fact, he's not poor, he's not broken, he's not meek, he doesn't need anything. And yet the Lord says that is man in his abject misery. To be that self-made, that self-sufficient, that self-righteous. The truly happy man, the Lord says, is the one who is able to live in humble submission and obedience to the God who made him. That self-made, proud man who stands and lifts his fist in God's face cannot be called happy and blessed. He may think he is, but he is not. And so our Lord describes here what the born-again heart feels like. As I say, if I can put it in those terms. Firstly, he is poor in spirit. He doesn't believe in himself. When he looks inside himself, he doesn't find hope. He doesn't take great pride in what he sees in himself. In fact, when he looks inside himself, rather, he mourns. He's poor in spirit, and then he mourns at what he finds in himself. Because as he thinks about what he thinks about, he realizes that it is only evil continually. He is continually falling short and sinful. And I think of David's prayer in Psalm 51, verse 6, his penitential prayer. He says, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts." David, as he repents, says, God looks for truth and righteousness in our inner man, in our hearts. What is he saying? He doesn't find it there. So he has to provide that righteousness for us. And so this born-again believer is poor in spirit. He mourns over what he finds in himself. And because of what he finds in himself, he is also meek. He is humbled by his sin. It grieves him to the core. He is not only meek before God, which he ought to be, but he's also meek before other men, because as he looks himself inside himself, he thinks, if this is the way I think in my heart, I must be like the chief of sinners, as Paul says. And so he can't raise himself as self-righteous against others. He is truly meek. And in this broken and humbled and meek state, his greatest hungering and thirsting is to be right with God. is hungry and thirsting, the cry of his heart that is that he would be righteous with God. Not superficially religious. His hungering and his thirsting is to be truly right with God. And having looked within himself and found none of it, he has fled to Christ for refuge. The Lord Jesus Christ has become his end, his home, his haven, the place where he is safe. And not only has he found the meeting of all his needs, he has not only found in Christ riches for his poverty, joy for his mourning, righteousness for his unrighteousness. No, more than that, he has found the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so none of these have become an end in themselves. To be rich in spirit, to be given joy for mourning, to have righteousness, those are not the end. The end is that he has found Christ himself, the only begotten Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth. And that is his joy. The next four Beatitudes, if I can put it that way, describe what a born-again heart should look like. It is merciful. It is pure. It is desires always to make peace or to proclaim the gospel of peace to others. It's even willing to be persecuted for the gospel's sake. These all describe the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the born-again believer. Because before he would have no desire, no inclination to be merciful to others. Now he's inclined that way. Now he has this earnest desire to maintain the purity. It's one thing to be made righteous forensically and legally before God. Now he has this desire in his heart to continue walking in that righteous way, to be pure in heart. This is what the born-again heart looks like. Now as we read this, and we consider that these are statements of the sanctified believer, we read it and we think, but that is not what I always look like. I do not always look merciful. I'm certainly not always pure in heart. Sometimes I'm not the peacemaker. Sometimes I'm a troublemaker. But I ought to be the peacemaker. We see how far short we yet fall. And if we ever doubt it, well, let it come to the matter of being persecuted. I don't mean just being persecuted for being a Christian. I mean being persecuted at work by your colleagues in some way. And see what rises up within us. Immediately there's an indignation. There's like a defense mechanism. We fight back with fire with fire. As we read these statements of what the born-again heart looks like, oh, how we long to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be showing that indeed we are the people of God. So I ask you then, as you read the second four Beatitudes, what do you think? How should we respond when we read them and we see how far short we yet fall of what the born-again heart should look like? My first answer may surprise you. But I would say the first thing we ought to do is give thanks. You say, give thanks that I am not merciful, not pure in heart. No, I mean give thanks that you can see it. Give thanks that you can see how far short you fall of the truly sanctified saint. Because the unbeliever has no concept of it at all, nor does he care how far short he falls. When you see that your heart is not pure, that there are times you could have been merciful and you didn't. There are times you could have declared the gospel of peace and you held your peace instead. We are able to repent of it and see it for what it is. This is a great blessing. And so we ought to look within ourselves and see whether we look at all again like the born-again heart. But we are not to stop there. We are to repent of our shortcomings. And then we are to look up to the one who is all of these things, who is our end, the Lord Jesus Christ. Robert Murray McShane said, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look up from your own shortcomings and look to him. Because when the Beatitudes describe the Blessed One, they are really describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 21 verse 6 says, Thou hast made him most blessed forever, The Lord Jesus Christ is the truly blessed one. He is the one who is truly merciful. He is the one who is truly pure of heart. He is the only true, pardon me, peacemaker between God and man. And so we see in the Beatitudes the beautiful attitude, the blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I say, verses 1 to 16, the Lord is proclaiming the gospel. He is saying that the born-again believer is then to be the salt and the light in a dark world as they walk with the Lord Jesus, as they walk in him. But then the second two-thirds of the chapter, the Lord Jesus preaches the law. That is where what Luther was saying, how important it is we distinguish between what is gospel and what is law. And so from verse 17 onwards to the end of the chapter, exactly two-thirds of the chapter, twice as long, the Lord Jesus spends expounding the law. And remember, he is speaking to his disciples, although we are not to take disciples glibly. He is speaking to believers and unbelievers in the midst of the disciples. So it may surprise us that the Lord Jesus is preaching the law in such depth and length to most of whom are already his true followers and disciples. Not only does he preach the law, but he takes it, he breaks through right to the heart of it. He cuts through all, what you could say, Sunday Christianity. He cuts through any religious pleasantries and religious airs and graces, and he goes to the heart of the problem. As he expounds the law, he shows that the heart of man's problem is the problem of man's heart. He goes to the very core of it. I suppose here we can see the great lack of much preaching today, how little the law is expounded at all, even if it's expounded at a behavioral level, at a basic, a superficial level, it's likely to cause offense, and so often it is left out of messages and only the gospel of peace and love of God is proclaimed. And yet our Lord spends twice as long here, as I say, on the law. And not only does he remind us of the Old Testament law, but he expounds it in great depth. Across all of this, you could write the Old Testament words, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's what I say. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not two different messages. Rather, here we read again the Old Testament law, "You shall be holy." John Wesley, speaking of Matthew chapter 5, says, "The law was never so fully explained, nor so thoroughly understood, till the great author of it himself condescended to give mankind the authentic comment on all of its essential branches." Pardon me. He's saying, the Lord Jesus is himself the lawgiver, and if anyone can explain it to us, he can. Now bear in mind, as he explains the law, there are unbelievers in the midst of the disciples. And so our Lord is preaching the law to the unbeliever as well. The Lord tells them the truth about their condition, about their guilt before God. And so in verse 22, he mentions their danger of hellfire. In verse 29 and 30, he warns them again about being cast into hell. Pardon me. And by the end of the sermon, the unbeliever should be utterly convinced of one thing, that is their guilt before a holy God. And they should be driven to despair of themselves. If they haven't reached despair by the time they are told to love their enemies, then certainly the last verse, commanding them to be perfect as God is perfect himself, shall bring them to utter despair and to cry out to God for mercy. We think of the rich young ruler. Remember, he came running to the Lord Jesus. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And our Lord just quoted to him a few of the Old Testament laws. Really, those that relate to how we deal with one another rather than those that relate to our relationship with God. And remember, the rich young man says, "But I've kept all of those from my youth." Well, as we read through Matthew chapter 5, if the unbeliever can listen to the whole chapter and come to the end and say, and profess his innocence, then surely he's missed the whole point of the sermon. But equally so, if he came to the end of Matthew chapter 5 and listened to it and said, actually, that's true. I have fallen short there, but I'll try harder tomorrow. Tomorrow I think I'll get it right. Then again, he's missed the whole point of the sermon. The point of the sermon of the law to the unbeliever is this: you cannot be perfect. You must come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and find your perfection, find your righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can understand our Lord preaching the law to the unbeliever. We think of Judas in the midst, how he needed to hear these things, how they needed to penetrate his heart. But when he comes to speaking the law to the believer, how then do we understand it? Well, here is the wonder of it. He begins by introducing the law with the gospel. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. That even as he clearly says from verse 17, it's almost like he said, this is the second point of the sermon. Now I will speak to you on the law. He says, think not that I have come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Even at this point, as he's addressing the law, he reassures the believers that he has come to fulfill the law for them. And so he introduces the law at that point of the sermon. He introduces it in the light of the gospel that he has just declared. It's a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing to be able to see it. That is, as he's proclaiming the law to them, he's saying, but I have come to fulfill that law for you. And I won't only fulfill it in part, to the very dot, to the very tittle or jot of the law, I will fulfill it completely and perfectly for you, the born-again believer. There's one other comfort in what he says. Please look at verse 19 with me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Here is grace, friends. Grace beyond measure. He is speaking to disciples who would go on to break his law, and some who would even teach others to break his law. And rather than threatening them with hell, he says, there is a place, albeit a low place, there's a place in heaven for the born-again lawbreaker. Oh, what a comfort to every heart, because that includes the likes of you and me. There's even a place in heaven for preachers who fail to discern between the law and the gospel, who tell people they don't have to worry about the law. We are not to conclude from that they are not saved. They may very well have a place in heaven. But our Lord says, they will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. The honor of heaven is for those who honor God's law, who love it, who preach it, and who live it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what a comfort, isn't it? For those of us who fall horribly short, born again lawbreakers, he says, but there's still a place in heaven for you. So then why does the Lord then go on and proclaim the law in such detail? Well, there are three main reasons. Firstly, it is for the believer's sanctification. Because whichever part of this exposition of the law we come to, you and I, if we are honest, will find that we still fall horribly short. If we look at verse 22, where he speaks about being angry with your brother, hating him in your heart, and calling him a fool, how we pray and wish that the day that we were born again was the last time we were ever angry with someone else. The last time we ever had the audacity to call someone else an idiot or a fool. And we know, may God forgive us, it is not true. We go on often in that way. And we have to cry to God for mercy. What if we come to verse 23 to 25? Our Lord here addresses hypocrisy in the born-again believer. In other words, he comes to the altar or he comes to church to bring his worship, to bring his offerings to the Lord. But he's hurt and offended someone else. He's not too proud to come to church to ask God for forgiveness and to worship him. But he is too proud to go to his brother that he's offended, or his husband or his wife, or her wife, her husband or his wife, pardon me, and ask them to forgive them for the offense that they've caused. And so our Lord addresses the hypocrisy in some believers too. Oh, that we would have those humble hearts that are willing to ask others that we have offended, to ask them to forgive us. I know it's not always possible. We can't always contact them. We can't always find them. But where we can, oh, the Lord is saying, you ought to do it. And then bring your worship to me. He then goes on, pardon me, to address lust in the heart. This issue of adultery. It's interesting here how he warns again of being cast into hell. We are not to interpret that as the Lord threatening the born-again believer that he can fall from grace, lose his salvation, and be cast into hell because of his repeated sinfulness. That would not be distinguishing between law and gospel aright. Whenever he mentions hell, he is surely speaking to the unsaved, to those who have not come to him. But to those who have come to him in saving faith, he says you need to cut those things out. Those sources of temptation and distraction, you need to cut them out. Not because they will cost you your salvation, but because they cost you your fellowship with the Lord. You will at times feel that you are cut off from the Lord if you go on in your sin. He hasn't cast you off, but you will feel it. He says rather cut off those things that cause you to feel that way. Cut them off. What if we come to the issue of divorce that he mentions, where the husband sends his wife away, so sure in his own mind that she's all the problem. It's not me, it's her. We see it even in our own hearts at times, how quick we are to blame others. And so really this is to show us how far short we fall of the standard of sanctification. You say, why would the Lord want to show us that? So that we will flee to Christ again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30 says that Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness. He is our justification and sanctification and redemption. Where we fall short in our sanctification, we flee to Christ. That is what McShane was saying. You won't find it perfectly in yourself. Look up. Look to Christ and flee to him. As we consider this, then every day the Lord Jesus becomes more lovely to us, more precious to us. He is everything that we are not. It is also for our humiliation. As we said of the unbeliever, if he can read through Matthew chapter 5 and then profess his innocence, he's missed the point of the message. The same applies to the believer, even more so to the believer. If the born-again believer can read through Matthew chapter 5 and then profess his perfection, his sinlessness, surely he hasn't been honest. Surely he has missed the point of the message. Every mention of the law ought to humble us further. When you think of those who preach sinless perfection, they are a contradiction to themselves. In the very statement, in the very audacity to say that they have reached that stage, they are sinning. They are sinning in pride, they are sinning in false witness. As we read through the law, it ought to humble us. We ought to come to it and read it and say, who are we that God has set his love upon us? We are not a perfect people. We are not a sinless people. And yet he has chosen us from eternity past to draw us to his Son in saving faith. And David says, who am I and what is my house that you have brought us this far? Surely, David is saying, it's nothing I've done. It's nothing I find in me. Who Will we that the very Holy Spirit of God should come and indwell such unholy vessels? Will we that God should forgive us not 7 times, not 70 times 7, but for every sin we have ever committed, both ignorant and willful? And he forgives us all that only because we have put our faith in his beloved Son. This is the wonder of the gospel, that to God his people are beloved because he sees them in the well-beloved one, his own Son. And so when the law is preached to believers, it is to fulfill Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall he be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. This is one of my father's favorite verses. When we see our lack of sanctification, when we see how far we yet fall short of the glory of God, are we returned in repentance and rest to be saved. And in that very act of coming to the Lord in repentance and resting in him, there's a quietness, there's a confidence, there's a peace that fills our hearts. But then, as we close, there's one other reason the law is preached to the born-again believer, and that is for his glorification. We see that in verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. We have to ask ourselves, as we said before, the sermon is being preached to both unbelievers and believers. We have to ask ourselves, who is the Lord speaking to then when he says, be ye perfect? And we have to conclude, if we're honest, he is speaking to both, to the unbeliever and to the believer. To the unbeliever, he is speaking it as the law, to the believer as the gospel. And so even in the individual verse, we have to distinguish between the law and the gospel. When he says it to the unbeliever, be ye therefore perfect, he is saying, you want to come to God your own way. You don't want to come through the Savior he has provided. Then you had better be sure that you are doing it perfectly. You will only be accepted by God if you are as perfect as he is. And so he has gone at great length in chapter 5 to show them what that perfection entails. Loving your enemies. Blessing those who hate and persecute you. He says, but if you won't come through me, you had better be sure that you are as perfect as God. We see the difference in how an unbeliever responds to his imperfection. The unbeliever uses imperfection as a source of comfort, even of pride. It's like he would say to us, it's okay, no one's perfect. You're not perfect, so you can't stand and judge me. In fact, I won't have anyone judge me, because no one's perfect. And so he would say, well, I won't have the law judge me, I won't have the Bible judge me, I won't even have God judge me, because there's no one perfect. And so the unbeliever takes his comfort in this, even pride in this. But what a hollow, empty comfort it is when he comes to his deathbed. How does he comfort himself on his deathbed and say, well, at least I'm not as imperfect as some others I can think of, I'm not as bad as them. It's a hollow, empty comfort. Only the born-again believer can truly mourn his imperfections. And this is the difference in the verse. How are we meant to understand it when the Lord says it to the believer? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Remember, he is saying, I'm not saying to you be as good as you can be. Be better than you were yesterday. Not even be just a bit better than the righteous Pharisees or the self-righteous Pharisees. I'm not saying you need to be the best you can possibly be. You need to be as perfect as God. The believer hears those words and he mourns his imperfection. But here is the believer's great hope. He doesn't mourn as those who have no hope. Remember, when Paul is writing in 1 Thessalonians 4 about mourning the loss of loved ones, you don't mourn as if you have no hope, because you know where they are. They're with the Lord. is the same here. When we mourn our imperfections, we do not do it without hope. Look at 1 John chapter 3, please, as we close. Because as I say here, whilst it is spoken as law to the unbeliever, this very verse that seems to threaten us is actually spoken for the comfort of the believer. Be ye perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 say? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 is a word of promise to the believer. When we see Jesus, it says we will be made perfect as him. We will be made like him. Well, our minds cannot really conceive it, can we? But we take his word as the truth. Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Christ is our end. He will be made unto us our glorification, our full redemption, our perfection. As we read those words in 1 John chapter 3, I would ask you please to note the following verse as we close with this thought. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, after verse 2, saying that we will be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. It says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Beloved, if we could see the Lord as he is, well, we would be pure. May God give us a greater sight of him. May he fill our eyes with the vision of Christ in his glory, and so that we would walk before him in a pleasing manner. May the Lord take these thoughts and bless them to our hearts.